I'm going to be turning through to Galatians again tonight. For our visitors, we've been working our way through the book of Galatians over the last few weeks. We find ourselves back in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verse 15 through 18 this evening. I was going to do the whole section, but there's just way too much in there. So 15 through to 18 tonight. Let's read as an introduction to that. Let's start back in verse 10. So Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 10. This is God's holy and infallible word for you tonight. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come and read your book, your Bible, as we come and read your word, which you have spoken and you have recorded for us, and as we come to listen to it, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to believe everything that you're saying to us. Lord, this is a challenging passage. It's very difficult for us to understand properly and to get our heads around. And so we pray that you would give us clear minds, especially late in the day as we're feeling tired. We pray that your Spirit would illuminate this text, would bring it to light, that you would bring it to light so that we would be able to understand it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I recently read a story of a woman who died and left everything she had, all of her money. She left it all to a local university. Everything she had. She didn't have any close family members, but you can imagine when the family members turned up that were related to her, they were not impressed. They turned up hoping to make a bit quick buck off Aunt Sue or whoever it was. And unfortunately, they discovered that the will had all been given to a university. And so they proceeded to hire lawyers and try and fight it. And their justification was that the university had sought to manipulate this woman to try and steal her money. And after a long, lengthy process, the outcome was they just lost a whole bunch of money on lawyer bills. Because if something's written in your will, it's written in your will. And the lady wrote it in her will. And she sealed it with her death. And so the university got all the money. That's not strange to us, is it? We may find the decision strange, but we all understand, generally speaking, how wills work, how last testaments work. If you haven't got one, you should probably think about getting one. They're generally a good thing to have. So we had to, at one point, sit down and answer those hard questions. Like, if Josella and I were to die, what would we want to happen to our children? What would we want to happen to the millions of dollars we don't have? And what would we, you know, so you've got to make all these decisions and you write it all out, and we send the children off to an orphanage. No, the children go to parents and all that sort of stuff. And no one can change that. It's bound in that document. We're thinking about wills. We're thinking about testaments. And we're thinking about a passage that's actually really hard. I wrestled with this passage all week, and I still am struggling to really get to the grips of it. And so we really need to put our thinking caps on and think really, really clearly about what Paul is trying to say to us, what Paul's trying to get across. And so to help us do that, I want to give you one argument. Paul's got one argument. He's got one argument. I can think of three objections to the argument. So we've got one argument, three objections, and then I want us to see five benefits, just because that's easy to remember. One, three, and then five. Ka pai. So firstly, an argument. Let's just try and construct Paul's argument, okay? So we remember, what's Paul been trying to do? He's been trying to argue that you cannot save yourself. You cannot get yourself into heaven by obeying God's law, or by being a good person, or by fulfilling religious ceremonies or anything else. You will not make yourself acceptable to God. The only way that you will do that is by faith, by believing in Jesus Christ. So that's what he's been stressing. And the people who were arguing against him, the Judaizers, as they're called, they keep coming up with arguments, and Paul keeps trying to tear down their arguments. And so you can imagine, just before this section, as Paul leads into it, he imagines someone saying, okay, I can appreciate that the children of Abraham are saved by faith, and I can appreciate that the law was given, but surely the law then changes things. Surely the law updates the way things work. Surely if the law comes after the covenant of Abraham, if the law comes after that, then the law is the next latest thing. So in theological terms, you would call this abrogation. Okay, abrogation. So in Islam, abrogation is one of their core tenets of their faith. And what that means is anything that comes later replaces what's earlier. This is why, a little aside, this is why when a Muslim person says Islam is a religion of peace, because if you have a look at the Quran, it says peaceful things. All you have to do is open up the Quran and point to a later passage and you show that that's not true. So the earlier passages, the Quran is very friendly to other religions. The later passages are not, and the later ones replace the earlier ones, just as an aside. So the Jews are arguing that the law abrogates or changes God's promises to Abraham to save him by faith alone. And so Paul is going to seek to pull that apart with this argument. Okay, so let me give the argument to you. He makes effectively four statements in these verses. He says, man-made covenants, human covenants and agreements can't be broken or changed once they're signed. Or to use modern terminology, human contracts can't be changed once you've signed the dotted line. Okay, step one. Step two, therefore, in the same way, God's covenant can't be broken or changed. So here's an example. Human contracts can't be changed, and it's the same thing with God. God's contracts, once they're signed, they can't be changed. And then he points out the principle, doesn't he? He says, God's covenant is received by faith in the promise. That's what he's been arguing with Abraham. Therefore, if God's contract is faith, then law can't replace it. Okay, so it's very simple to state that, isn't it? And we're all feeling tired because it's nighttime. Logic's not a great thing to do in the evening service, but that's the way it goes. Let me state it for you again. Human covenants can't be changed. Therefore, in the same way, God's covenants can't be changed. God's covenant was faith alone. Therefore, the law can't replace it. One simple argument makes complete sense. Maybe. Makes sense. But there are some serious problems with it. There are three objections that I see to the argument. Maybe you see more, but here's three. For example, man-made covenants get broken all the time, don't they? So if that's the basis for the whole argument, then the whole argument is faulty. Because the reality is, we live in a generation where marriages fall apart and marriages are covenants. We live in a generation where employees and employers rip people off even though there's a contract in place. We live in a generation where governments go against their word even though they promise to do things. We live in a generation where covenants actually get broken probably more often than they get kept, it feels like. So does the whole thing fall apart? Well, it really depends what you mean by covenant. Is it the problem is it's really hard in the English to find a word that represents this word well, because for two reasons. One is it has its Greek understanding, but Paul's not only using the Greek understanding, because he's also borrowing it from the Old Testament with the Old Testament understanding. And so you've got all of that coming together, and then we're trying to translate it into an English word so you can understand the problem. And so there's been quite a lot of older translations where you won't find the word covenant. You'll actually find the word testament, as in a last will and testament. And so if you change the word to that, what Paul is saying is not an agreement like a contract we sign that we then both live under, but a will that comes into action when somebody dies. See, why can a last will and testimony not be broken? Because the person's dead. The ratification, the ratifying of it, the word Paul uses, the signing of it is not just with a piece of paper and then we have to keep at it. The agreement is in you dying. Now, up until the point I die, I can change my will as many times as I want, setting aside the lawyer fees. But the moment I die, no one can disagree with it. But then that raises another issue, doesn't it? Because for a last will and testament to come into focus, to come into reality, someone has to die, and Abraham received that while he was alive and no one had died. See the problem? So how can the covenant be a last will and testament, which is ratified in death, which is finished in death, if Abraham's still alive? And how can Abraham receive it? Because he receives it, doesn't it? God makes like a last will and testament with Abraham, and yet Abraham receives the benefit of that, and yet no one's died to pass it on. There's a problem there, isn't there? Well, there's only a problem there if you don't understand the way the whole story of the Bible goes. You see, this only doesn't make sense if you don't understand the way God works in history. So let's turn quickly to Genesis 22, and we'll see the promise first. Let's see the promise and the blessing and the covenant. Genesis 22. God promises Abraham three things in this passage. There's a few different restatements, and I'd like to suggest that he's using this one because of the word offspring in there. But Genesis chapter 22, verse 15 to 19. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "Be by myself, I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son," your only son. You remember, he was told to kill Isaac. He was told to sacrifice Isaac, and he willingly did it, but God stopped it. Verse 17, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Okay, so what are the three things we see? We see multiply, we see possess, and we see become a blessing to everybody. And we see that it's to his offspring. And who does Paul say that is in Galatians? It's Christ. It's the singular. This is the offspring of Abraham. He's talking about Christ. Okay, so how then, if it's Christ, how can Abraham receive the blessing? Christ's not dead yet. Do you see the problem? Christ's not dead, so he can't receive an inheritance. So I said to you, you have to understand that the story of redemption, the story of the scriptures. In theology, we talk about different covenants. So we talk about the Mosaic covenant, we talk about the Abrahamic covenant, we talk about a covenant with Adam and Eve, but there's also a covenant before that that we talk about called the covenant of redemption. And what that is, it's a terminology that we use to describe the Godhead making a plan to save a people. Okay? So this, the way it goes is, before the foundation of the world, before anything is made, God makes a plan to save a people for himself. And you're thinking to yourself, where on earth do you get something like that? Where on earth do you get something like that? Well, to understand that, you have to turn to the book of Ephesians. So turn with me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. Because Ephesians chapter 1 tells us exactly how this is a reality. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Hear this. Even as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Okay, you hear that? Let me read it for you again. Even as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So before the foundation of the world, the Godhead, God the Father, chose you in Jesus, with the plan fully laid out and saying, Jesus, there's only one way I'm saving Logan, and it's by you dying on the cross. There's only one way I am redeeming a people for myself, and it's through crucifixion. It's through your redemptive sacrifice. And so right at the beginning of the foundation of the earth, the plan is laid and set. So by the time you get to Abraham, the reason that the blessing can be in place, the inheritance can be in place, is because the redemption is as good as done. You see, we don't have a situation where the Old Testament believers were saved by works and the New Testament believers are saved by grace. No, both of them, all humans, all lost sheep are saved the same way in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. So what do we do? We look backwards towards the cross, don't we? We look back towards the event of the cross and we say, that is the day of my salvation. What did Abraham, what did Moses, what did Zechariah look to? They look back to the promise of Genesis 3:15, which is the announcement of this plan. Genesis 3, verse 15. A seed will be raised up, an offspring will be raised up who will crush the serpent's head. We call it the first gospel telling. Why is this important? It's important because without a death, Abraham receives no inheritance. No one receives your inheritance without you dying, do they? I mean, they can try, prodigal son, but inheritances don't go out until a person dies. And so the significance of the plan of redemption in the beginning is that all of those people in the Old Testament who receive redemption are receiving redemption on the same basis that you and I are. That same blessing, because it is rooted in Christ. It's rooted in Christ. There is only one way for any human being from the very first to the very last to be saved. And it's by the dying of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And Jesus did it, didn't he? He completed it. It's an all-sufficient sacrifice. Just listen to the way Paul goes on to describe it in the rest of Ephesians. He says, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things, Old Testament and New Testament, all things in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. In him. Now think Abraham's inheritance. Galatians says Abraham received an inheritance by faith and by the promise. In him we have obtained an inheritance. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Now, I said there was three objections, but I've actually just rolled two into one, so we only have two objections. Sorry. Why can we be sure that the last will and testament that Abraham believed in is good enough for you and me? Because it's sealed at Calvary. It's not sealed with the ink of a pen, is it? It's sealed with his blood. It's as though in the act of the cross, Christ takes his blood and puts it upon those who have faith and takes one of the old wax seal stamps and pushes the name of God into it. You are sealed for salvation. Why would you add works to that? See, that's Paul's whole point, isn't it? If all of history is coming together to make one people in Christ by faith, like Abraham, like Moses, like Zechariah, like Hezekiah, like me, and like you, and like Charles Spurgeon, and every other Christian that's existed, if that's what he's doing, why would you try and earn it? Why would you try and earn an inheritance? Do you ever in your life try and earn an inheritance? What would you say of a person who tried to earn an inheritance off someone else? Wouldn't you say there's something wrong with them? I mean, what would you think if one of your nephews all of a sudden turned up, you know, you haven't seen him for 28 years and you're getting older and all of a sudden he turns up and starts being your best friend and eventually you discover it's because he just wants your money when you finally die. What would you think of that person? Wouldn't you think they're twisted and morbid? Wouldn't you think they're not right? It's because inheritances aren't earned, they're given. Inheritances are never earned. They're only ever given. And so it is with the inheritance we earn in Christ. It gets given to us freely. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can bring. There's nothing you can earn. It makes no matter if you're here today as a person who's grown up in the faith. It makes no difference if this is the 58th time you've heard the gospel, the 500,000th time you've heard this passage preached on, or if it's the very first time you're ever hearing this news. God says, I offer you an eternal inheritance, and you don't have to pay anything for it. And so I want you to see five glorious blessings that come out of this. Just briefly, five glorious blessings that come out of this. Let me quickly paraphrase our text to bring it back into our mind. Just like human wills and testaments that are ratified by death, the testament of God cannot be broken or changed because it has been ratified by death. Since God's testament is sealed by the blood and death of Jesus Christ, which was promised beforehand, the inheritance of Abraham cannot be altered by anything, especially the law, but is only received by faith in the promise of Christ. Okay, so here's five benefits for you. There is only one way to receive this inheritance, as I've just said. So I already told you my first benefit. By faith. Do you know how relieving it is to know that you never have to work to receive it? Have you ever labored under a burden before? I had a friend who used to try and get himself fit by working on the farm with a weight vest. And funnily enough, he didn't last as long as I did on the farm. Because when you chuck a 30-kilo weight vest on and try and dig fence holes, you don't last very long. Because why? The burden, what's it do? It weighs you down. And so like in the story of Pilgrim's Progress, where we see Christian with the massive burden upon his back, laboring along, that's what happens to us when we try and inherit it. But when that's stripped away, when we come to see that it's given to us freely, that just goes. And we're free. We're free to walk without burden, without anything holding us back. Secondly, it provides us with a great guarantee. It provides us with a great guarantee. In Romans 8, Paul says, if he gave us his only son to die for us, how much more is he not going to give us everything else we need? Who can accuse us if we've been justified by Christ? See, it provides a guarantee. Because it doesn't matter if you mess up tomorrow. It doesn't matter if you get it wrong tomorrow. Because your salvation doesn't rest upon you. It doesn't rest upon your striving. It doesn't rest upon your labor. It rests upon Christ. Thirdly, no one else can ever question your inheritance. Do you remember the really awesome Old Testament vision in the book of Zechariah? Happens in chapter 3, where Zechariah sees Joshua, the high priest, and he's standing before God, and the devil is standing next to him, accusing him. And Joshua, the high priest, is covered in filthy garments, like dirty clothes, which is unholy, which is unacceptable before God. And the devil is accusing him rightly because he's doing something wrong. And God says, be silent, for he is like a brand plucked out of the fire. Take off his dirty clothes and dress him in clean clothes. And so it is for you. Though the devil assail you, though your family members make fun of you, no one can ever question whether your inheritance is in heaven. Makes no matter what things the devil say. He might remind you of the sins that you committed 10 years ago. or last year, last week, or today. And you can say, "Be gone from me, Satan, for my inheritance is in heaven." Fourthly, no one can steal your inheritance. Do you remember the story of Jacob and Esau? And Esau twice gets his inheritance kind of snatched off him. The first time he sells it for a pot of stew, lentil soup, which is even worse. Who likes lentil soup? No, I'm joking. Some of you might like lentil soup. But he sells it for a lentil stew. He sells his birthright. And then Jacob dresses up like Esau and steals the blessing. And you remember that picture. It's a horrible picture. There's Esau before his father. And he says to him, "Oh, my father, is there not a blessing for me? Is there not? Where's my inheritance? What about me? What about me?" And his father says, "Have I not already given everything to your brother? I have nothing left to give you." He says, "Please bless me. Please bless me." And he basically curses him. That will never happen to you in Christ. For your inheritance is not made with human hands. And that brings us to our last blessing. Your inheritance is an eternal inheritance, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice." Brothers and sisters, your inheritance lasts forever. That's never true for anyone on this earth, is it? The second you get an inheritance, it starts going away. Isn't that true? Your grandparent dies or a parent dies and maybe you get $50,000. You go, "Wow, $50,000. And the next day you don't have $50,000 anymore. A year later, maybe you've only got half of that. All of a sudden it's gone. You've got nothing anymore. It's vanished. And my mother, her parents divorced and her father eventually got remarried, and eventually the father died, and so the inheritance was with the wife, the stepmom, and then eventually something else changed, and eventually other things changed, and the inheritance vanished. Gone. Never ever see a cent of it. No idea what happened to it. Our inheritance is forever. You can never use it up. Though you are with Jesus for 500 billion years, your inheritance will never run out, because it's in Christ and he lives forever. What is your hope for an inheritance? What is your hope for a blessing? Jesus said, "Lay up for yourself treasures that are in heaven, where the moth cannot eat, rust cannot destroy, and thieves cannot break in and steal." And there's only one place that hope is found. And we see it. We see it with our eyes in Revelation 5. You remember when John looks up, what does he see? A lamb comes forth and takes the scroll of redemption, the scroll of the outworking of the promises of which Abraham put his hopes. And the lamb is a lamb who looks as though he's slain. Brothers and sisters, there is only one way to obtain an inheritance in this world. It's in the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you have a blessing? Do you have a promise, an inheritance that will last forever? Or will you continue hoping in earthly things? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word. Lord, we just pray that you would help us to lay hold of the inheritance you give us. God, I pray for anyone here today who doesn't have an inheritance that lasts, who are holding on by a thread, who feel at a wit's end. I pray, Lord, that you would bless them with yourself right now, that your Holy Spirit would explode into their heart, and that they would lay hold of the same promises that Abraham did, by faith, believing in the Christ who would save us from everything and give us an inheritance that lasts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.